I'm going to read a different passage this morning than you might expect. I'm going to read the 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and take you on a survey of that chapter. And that will help to situate the three psalms that we're going to study, Psalms 46, 47, and 48. But I'll read that after I say a few other introductory words. So let's bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the privilege of meditating on your word. Lord, we are encouraged to study a passage of great victory today. Pray that you will show us your power to deliver your people in time of need. Give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit, and cheer our hearts, Lord, to serve you with joy and confidence. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. And just remember the overall layout of this book. We had two psalms. Actually, there are three psalms in our edition, 42, 43, and 44, but they are two poetic compositions that are rather discouraging. They're describing the defeat of the nation, of people are feeling downtrodden, both individually in 42, 43, and collectively in 44. But then we saw last week in Psalm 45, the declaration of the Messianic King. He was introduced to us, and we saw his wedding to his bride. I suggested that that may not actually correspond to any physical wedding in Israel's history, but might actually simply be intended from the start as a metaphor of Jehovah and his bride, the congregation of Israel. That's certainly how the Jews understood it. They understood it of Messiah, and the congregation of Israel was the bride. And Paul picks this up in the New Testament, develops it as the church is the bride of Christ. That's the foundation for the teaching in Ephesians chapter 5, that husbands and wives are a picture of Christ and his church. Now we have three psalms that are quite closely related to each other. They describe a victory over an enemy composed of multiple kings. And you'll see that, for example, in Psalm 46, 8, 48, 4. I'll show you those verses as we go through. It's not a single adversary. It's a coalition that has come against Israel, and God gives them great victory over it. I think it's reasonable to see these three psalms, as written in the context of Jehoshaphat's encounter with the kings of Moab and Ammon. And that's recorded in our Bibles in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So I'd like to give you a 40,000-foot review of what's going on in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I won't read every verse. It's a long chapter. But let's pick out a few choice ones. Verse 1, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. You see there that we have a coalition of kings. And I've given you in your handout an outline of the chapter so you can trace along here. There were many kings, and that's what our psalms tell us. They talk about kingdoms and kings being gathered against Israel. Then in verse 2, there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee. And in verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He turned to the Lord. Jehoshaphat is like the little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. Do you know about her? When she was good, she was very, very good. When she was bad, she was horrid. Well, that's what I think of as Jehoshaphat. Brother Dave is going to share with us a story about Jehoshaphat coming up very shortly in 1 Kings. He was very good with his own people serving the Lord, but he had a disastrous habit of trying to make alliances with the northern kingdom, and every time he did it, it was a disaster. But here he's being good. He sees the enemy coming, he goes straight to the Lord, and he gives a prayer. And you'll see it, you read that prayer in verses 5 down through verse 13. I won't read that now, but notice after the prayer, they haven't left Jerusalem. The enemy's coming across the Dead Sea. They're up in Jerusalem. And in verse 14, then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Those are very much like the words of Moses to the children of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. You're not going to have to fight, but you go watch and see what the Lord does. Well, they all give thanks, and verse 19 is a very interesting verse in connection with our Psalms. The Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Who are the children of the Korhites? Those are the sons of Korah. They are the group from whom we have this group of Psalms that we've been studying. Well, they stand up together. To praise the Lord with a loud voice on high. In verse 20, they rose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So here they are marching out, and I've been able to go through this area. This is a desolate area. This is the western slopes of the mountain ridge. So as the water comes in from the Mediterranean, it's the eastern slopes. All the water gets dropped on the western slopes. Jerusalem's at the crest. As you go past the Mount of Olives and then down toward the Dead Sea, that is really dry land. Only in the very, very wet season do you get any rain over there at all. It's what's called the wilderness of Judea. And they're heading down toward what is in the area of En Gedi, the northern region of the Dead Sea. But as they go there singing hymns, who got them started singing hymns? According to verse 19, the Levites of the children of the Korhites, the sons of Korah. I believe that Psalm 46 is one of the hymns they sang on their way through the desert going out to battle. It's the preparation for the battle. So as they get down there, what they find is these multiple kings, they can't agree among themselves, and they've actually had an internal dissension, and they've destroyed one another. So the nation of Israel comes to the overlook. They're looking down, and they see all these dead bodies down there. This massive army that destroyed itself. And they go down, and they pick out all the spoil and the loot. And then if you come down to verse 26, it took them 3 days to gather it together. On the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beracha, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Beracha unto this day. Then they returned. So, before they left the scene of battle, they gathered the spoil together, and then they held a remembrance meeting and praised the Lord for the victory that he had given them. I believe Psalm 47 fits into that context. It's after the triumph, and it's praising God for that victory. So they returned, verse 27, verse 28, they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. So now they come marching back and toward the house of the Lord. They come back to the temple, praising God in song, and I think that's where you find Psalm 48. You'll notice Psalm 48 says a lot about Zion and God's temple in Zion. There's one more detail here, though, that's a lot like what we're going to be reading in 1 Kings 22 in a week or two. And that starts in verse 35. After this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. 1 Kings 22, he's associating with Ahab, Ahaziah's father. Now he's trying to make a league with Ahaziah. He joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Etzion-Geber. Then Eleazar the son of Dodavah of Marashah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. You keep that in mind. It's going to help to explain an otherwise puzzling verse in Psalm 28. So we come into the Psalms now, and the first of these three is Psalm 46. I'm hypothesizing this is sung as they make their way out of Jerusalem down through the wilderness of Judea to meet their adversaries in the desert. Now this one is simply called a song, a common title for a hymn. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There are three stanzas in this hymn. The first one begins by saying, God is our refuge and he is present with us. And that ends with a selah at the end of verse 3. The second one ends with a selah at the end of verse 7. And how does that end? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's a different word for refuge, but the same two ideas are there. The Lord of hosts is with us. Verse 1, God is a very present help. He is close to us. And he is our refuge. And then the third stanza ends at verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So here's the theme of the verse. God is with us. The Hebrew expression with us is Imanu. And it's the one from which Isaiah gets the name Immanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. I think Isaiah gets that idea under the direction of the Spirit of the Lord from this psalm. So there are three stanzas. The first stanza describes God's deliverance from physical disaster. We'll read the verses. The second one describes him as a refuge from political disaster. And the third stanza exhorts us to faith in him because of both of these deliverances. God is our refuge and strength, verse 1, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. He's describing earthquakes, tumultuous waves, terrors of nature. They may be metaphors for military opposition. Isaiah uses this kind of thing as metaphors. But the mountain shaking is something that you have to realize. Israel was a very seismically active area. It still is. It still is. I've given you a picture on the handout that shows how the Sinai Peninsula and the West Bank of the Jordan are all part of the African plate, the geological plate. The east side of Jordan is the Arabian plate. The Jordan Valley is actually a rift that has opened up between these two plates, or it's getting tighter. At one point they moved apart, the block dropped down, that's the valley. Now they're moving together at the rate of about 5 millimeters a year, which is pretty fast in geological terms. You don't get that kind of movement without having earthquakes every now and then. And there are a number of them recorded in Scripture. At the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the earth shook. There was one in the days of Saul. Another greeted Elijah when he fled from Jezebel. We read about that in 1 Kings 19. There was a very powerful one in the days of Jeroboam and Uzziah. Jeroboam in Israel, Uzziah in the king of Judah. That was about 760 B.C. And we have archaeological evidence associated with that that suggests it was in the area of 8 on the Richter scale. That was a big earthquake. Of course, the sons of Korah would be very interested in geological disruptions. Why is that? What happened to their ancestor? The earth opened up and swallowed him down. So they're very interested in this kind of thing. So God is powerful, but even in the midst of such disruptions, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Here they are marching out through the wilderness, going to meet this overwhelming enemy. God's our refuge and strength. Second stanza, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. From the raging waters of the sea and the shaking mountains, he turns his attention now to the peaceful river of God. The reference here is to what the Scriptures call the waters of Siloah or Shiloah. There is a spring from which Jerusalem gets its water on the western slopes of a historical Mount Zion. It's now outside the city walls. It's called the Virgin Spring now. The spring is called Gihon, which means gusher. It's a periodic spring. It pulses. So every couple hours you get a real boost of water, and then it settles down, and then it boosts again. And up until the year 700, it flowed out into the Kidron Valley and then down toward the Dead Sea. Now, around 700, Hezekiah drove a tunnel under the mountain to bring it to a pool inside the city walls to both conceal it from the Assyrians, whom he expected to invade, and also to make its waters more readily accessible in times of siege. But at the time of Jehoshaphat's expedition against the coalition, this river would have been flowing down the Kidron Valley. It has a lot of symbolism associated with it. The spring Gihon, that name appears earlier in Scripture. Does anybody remember where you read about Gihon earlier in Scripture? It's one of the four streams that came out of Eden back in Genesis. And I think there's symbolism there. The idea is that Jerusalem is watered from the Garden of Eden. Even though man is excluded from the garden, the water itself still comes to the people of God. That's where Solomon was crowned in 1 Kings chapter 1. And Isaiah uses this spring as an emblem of God's provision. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, the people wanted to make an alliance with the northern kingdom and with Syria against Assyria. And Isaiah said, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Siloah that go softly, and rejoice in Retzin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, the Euphrates, strong and mighty, many, even the king of Assyria." He's going to overflow the land, he says, but he closes there by saying, "The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Isaiah remembers that even in times of trouble, God is with them. So here comes this army of Jehoshaphat. They come out of the city. They're singing Psalm 46 as they cross over this river. Its streams make them glad. And then the second we read, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms," notice the plural, "were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The God of Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." The plural kingdoms there reflects the coalition that they're facing. And what's going on here? The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. It puts me in mind of Psalm 2. Although the word rage is not the same, but it's still the same attitude. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So we're seeing one manifestation of the kings of the earth gathering against God's people. Third stanza, two exhortations. And I've diagrammed them for you as a little matrix. The columns remind us of the two themes of the first two stanzas. 1 through 3, God is sovereign over the earth. He controls the earthquakes and the floods. 4 through 7, he is sovereign over the nations. He controls the heathen and their kingdoms. The first exhortation is from the psalmist. "Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth." That's verses 1 through 3. That's the earthquakes and the waves. But, verse 9, "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." And that's the political victory over the nations. Then the Lord speaks, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen." That's 4 through 7. He's going to have victory over the nations. "I will be exalted in the earth." And that's his victory over the geological forces that we've mentioned. And we have our conclusion. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." Now I added very late, so if you printed out your handout before 9 o'clock this morning, you didn't get the graph at the bottom of the page. I'll explain it to you, and it will appear in a subsequent handout, so you'll have a copy of it. But Psalm 47 describes God's kingship over all the earth. Remember our outline of where we are with respect to the episodes in 2 Chronicles 20. Psalm 46 is likely fitting as the people march out of the city down toward the Dead Sea to meet their enemies. I've suggested that Psalm 47 is the celebration of victory, and that goes along with verse 26 in 2 Chronicles 20. After they had gathered the spoil from the dead bodies for a period of 3 days, they had a little convocation to praise the Lord. I'll suggest to you that that's what's going on here. And a couple times in this chapter, we read the word king or reign, which is from the same Hebrew root. And we saw a lot of that in Psalm 45. And we're going to see that word popping up again in Psalm 48. And so I did a little plot, and that's what this mysterious plot is that you see on the screen here. It turns out that these two manifestations of this Hebrew root, meaning to reign or to be a king, are not very evenly distributed in the book of Psalms. They're very, very localized. We have it first in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rising up against God's anointed king. The second peak is Psalm 24, and that is the one that talks about the king of glory coming into the city. Who can come into Zion? Who can qualify? There is one. He is the king of glory. Psalms 45 through 48 are the highest peak on the chart. This is the densest concentration of kingship words in the entire Psalter. We had Psalms 43 and 44, which were discouraging. But 45 through 48, we have a king who is victorious. And that's how this second book of Psalms ends. You see the peak in Psalm 72, which talks about God's kingship. You read very little about kings in the third section of the Psalter, which is the one that goes with the desolation of the nation. But there are some references in the fourth book. Those have to do with the repeated statement, "The Lord reigns." In the 90s, the Psalms are beginning with 9. And then in Psalms 135 to 138, there is a tremendous outburst of this word, not of Jehovah as king, but talking about all the earthly kings that have been subjected to him and how they are all bowing down and bringing their tribute to him in the final culmination of the kingdom. So I think there's a really tight unity here between 45 and 47, 48. In this theme of kingship, we saw some unusual things about the Lord's kingship in Psalm 45. It's the king, he's called God, and yet he has a God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." And it's an adumbration, it's a foreshadowing of the manifestation of the Messiah as one who is God, and yet who is the Son of the Father, this great mystery of the New Testament that we can't really begin to get our arms around. But it was known to the sons of Korah, at least in anticipation. So they now sing this psalm. It starts with praise for Israel's victory and has a second stanza, praise for God's dominion. In both cases, there is a call to praise followed by the cause for praise. And that cause for praise refers both to God's kingship and to God reigning, being in dominion over all the earth. In between the two, verse 5 appears to be by itself. And we'll have to talk about that when we get to it. Verse 1, clap your hands, all you peoples. I have to emphasize that because the King James left the S out. This is plural. The invitation is not just to Israel. Picture them down there, they're surrounded by the dead bodies of all these the people that had come to try to attack them. They now have all the spoil. But God has revealed to the sons of Korah that the day is going to come when the nations will come to Jerusalem not to try to attack it, but to worship the God of Jacob. Clap your hands, all you peoples, all nations are to join in this celebration. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. And they're celebrating that triumph there in the wilderness of Judea. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, we're in the second book of the Psalter. One of the characteristic features of the second book is that God is usually called God, not Jehovah. Here is one of the exceptions. The Lord Most High. Jehovah Most High is terrible. This is unambiguous. Jehovah is our king. The Lord of hosts, Psalm 24 said. He is the King of glory. So we just had a psalm about the Messiah being the king, but now we're reading about Jehovah being the king. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved, Selah. So their land is secure to them. The people, again, is plural in verse 3. He shall subdue the peoples, the nations. Multiple national groups are going to be subject to them. Psalm 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Why is God going up with a shout? What does it mean for God to go up? Well, there's lots of explanations about this, and most of it have to do with the assumption that the Israelites had taken the ark into the battle with them and that now they're carrying it back up to Jerusalem. Well, Israel did sometimes take the ark into battle, not with very good results. They did so at the Battle of Aphek, and the Philistines captured it, and it was in exile for a number of years. There's evidence that Saul actually took the ark into battle or asked for it to be brought to him into battle. It's not clear that ever actually happened, but Saul is not known for having served the Lord faithfully in his military exploits. Other than those two references, we have no evidence that the ark ever went into battle. I think what they're saying here is God has ascended back up to heaven. There's this repeated picture in the Old Testament that after God takes care of his people, he goes back to heaven. So in chapter 17 of Genesis, in verse 22, after God comes down, makes a wonderful covenant with Abraham, we read, he left off talking with him and God went up from Abraham back into heaven. When the angel of the Lord came to announce the birth of Samson to Manoah and his wife in Judges chapter 13, in verse 19, Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. Verse 20, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. He went back up to heaven. Now, my illustration may be a little bit mundane, but those of you of an earlier generation will understand what I'm talking about. When I read this, I thought of the Lone Ranger. People would be in some fix in every episode of the Lone Ranger. There'd be some terrible thing going on, wicked people doing things. And in would come the Lone Ranger and Tonto, and they would solve the problem. And then if the problem is solved, the bad guys are all locked up. And all of a sudden, the Lone Ranger and Tonto would disappear. They ride off. And you hear this, hi-yo, Silver, and away he goes. And someone else says, who is that masked man? that was the question. Well, you know, there's something deep in our hearts that I think God has put there. It's an awareness that we cannot solve this world's problems ourselves. There is someone who is outside of our world and therefore powerful over our world. He's able to come in and change things. And he doesn't stick around to make himself common. He comes in, he changes things, and then he ascends. When the victory is won, the battle is finished. And those who aren't as much in tune are left looking at one another saying, what happened? But of course, those who are in the know write a psalm about it. And that's what the sons of Korah did. God is gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. God has come. He has delivered us. He's destroyed our enemies. And now he's gone back to heaven. Next time we need him, he's there. Don't forget that. Now in the second stanza, once again, there's a call to praise. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. What are you supposed to do? Sing praises. Any question about that? Five times? Sing praises. Sing praises. Sing praises. Sing praises. You've got to praise our wonderful God. Verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness, or his holy throne. Where is God's holy throne? I think it's in heaven. God has gone up, and now they're saying, we don't have to worry about anything. God is in control. He is sitting on his heavenly throne. Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 talk about Jerusalem, Zion, the city of the great king, where the earthly Messiah sits. But all that is under the authority of God in heaven. And that was the theme, you'll remember, of Psalm 29. Psalms 15 to 24 were the psalms of the royal dwelling place that begin and end talking about Zion, who can ascend into God's holy hill. The central psalm, Psalm 29, took us into the heavenly council, where God sits in the midst of the gods. All the other heavenly beings, he is in their midst, and in his temple everyone says, glory. And he is sovereign there over all the earthly sanctuaries. So that's really what Psalm 47 is doing. They're recognizing that even though they have Mount Zion with Solomon's beautiful temple, what really matters is that God sits upon his holy throne in heaven. He has gone back there. Now, verse 9 is remarkable. The princes of the peoples, plural again, are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. Wait a second. I thought the people of the God of Abraham were Israel, and the peoples were somebody else. But the psalmist puts those in apposition. The princes of the peoples are gathered together, even the people, singular, of the God of Abraham. He's calling the nations part of the people of the God of Abraham. That idea gets picked up in the New Testament. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Verse 9, "They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." One of my Bible teachers used to say, as a Gentile, "I'm not a child of Isaac and Jacob, but I'm a child of Abraham." And that's what the psalmist is celebrating here. We are not Israel. We are distinct from Israel. The church is not Israel. It's a very important distinction. But as those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to serve him, we are part of the people of the God of Abraham. We're part of that remarkable community. Well, they've gathered the spoil. They've had this convocation in the desert. Now they're making their way back up the mountain toward Jerusalem. And this brings us to Psalm 48, which is the third of these great psalms. And here, there's there's two stanzas with something in the middle. Verses 4 through 8 are a recollection of the battle itself. But verses 1 through 3 and 9 to 14 are celebrations of God as our refuge in the past. That's verses 1 through 3. And as our guide in the future, verses 9 to 14. And in both of these, we have numerous references to the city of our God, Mount Zion, the city of the great king, God's temple, the city of the Lord of hosts. Both of these outer two paragraphs also refer to the palaces of Jerusalem. That word is very rare in Psalms. It only appears in these two places and then again in Psalm 122. So it's a very strong tie between these two stanzas. And as I've suggested, I think this is a hymn that they may have sung as they marched up the hill toward Jerusalem, looking forward to coming back to the sanctuary. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God has protected it from the invading armies. Once more we read of the great king. We read of that back in 47:2. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And refuge takes us back to Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is our refuge. So here he is. God our refuge. They're marching up, celebrating that he has protected them from harm. In verses 4 through 8, we recall what they've just witnessed. Verse 4, "Lo, the kings were assembled," plural, the kings were assembled, right? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. Multiple foreign nations had come together. They passed by together. They saw it and marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. They were completely disheartened under the Lord's onslaught. And then the psalmist says, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And the first time you read that, you scratch your head and say, what in the world is that doing here? These people have come across the Dead Sea. You don't need ships of Tarshish to cross the Dead Sea. You don't need much of anything. You can practically walk across the Dead Sea. Anything will float in the Dead Sea. It's easy to get across the Dead Sea. Or you go right across the top of it and over the Jordan. Ships of Tarshish are the big ocean-going merchantmen that they used. And it's possible that this is simply imagery. You know, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, where Isaiah introduces the concept of the day of the Lord, he describes all the things that are powerful that fall before the Lord. And he says, well, the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan and the high mountains and the tall towers and the mighty fortified walls and the ships of Tarshish. These are emblems of power that fall before the Lord. And maybe that's all he's saying here. These kings were destroyed. And just as back in Psalm 46, we thought about the waves of the sea being so powerful they can sink these mighty ships. That's what God has done to these nations. But when I read through Chronicles with you, how does the story end? After this great victory, and not having learned his lesson from trying an alliance with Ahab disastrously in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat forms an alliance with the son of Ahaz, King Ahaziah, to make ships to go out trading to Tarshish. They made them in Etzion Geber, which is Eilat. It's at the top of the Red Sea, to sail out and trade around the Horn of Africa and the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, spices and gold, just like Solomon did. Solomon had ships that went down to the same area. And Jehoshaphat is trying to reconstruct that Solomonic glory. But what happened in that case? Verse 37, Eleazar the son of Dodava of Marashah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken. And Psalm 46, verses 4 through 6 are in a verb form that is commonly used in Hebrew to describe things in the past. He says, the kings were assembled, they passed by, they saw it, they were troubled, fear took a hold upon them. In verse 7, he uses a verb form which is commonly used to describe things in the present or future. I suspect Jehoshaphat's plans were known even before they went on this expedition. I think they share the divinely given premonition that Eleazar had. This is not an episode that is going to be successful. And here, as they praise God together for the victory he has given over the pagan kings by the shores of the Dead Sea, they're inserting a little reminder. By the way, the same God who defeated this enemy is able to destroy the ships of Tarshish also. Watch out, Your Majesty. You don't want to go there. And he didn't choose to pay attention to that. Whether you're a Jewish king or a pagan king, if you don't proceed in the strength of the Lord, if you proceed in the strength of the flesh, you're going to get smashed. It doesn't depend on whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. No, it was a fleshly effort. Because he was affiliating himself with a godless king, a wicked king, without seeking the Lord's face. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. This whole episode started in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. After Jehoshaphat and the people humbled themselves before God, the prophet Jehaziel said, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. And now the people confess, as we have heard, so have we seen. That's what he said. He said, set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. He said that, and we have seen it. This is the testimony of God's people in every age. If we will pay attention to what God has said, if we will hear what he says and believe it, we will see the truth of his word. And now he returns once more to praising God for the sanctuary. We have thought of thy loving kindness, verse 9, O God, in the midst of thy temple. O God, Verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. We don't see very many occurrences of this vocative use of God, speaking directly to God. The last time we saw this was in Psalm 45, where the Messiah is addressed. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, this kingship language is tying us back to Psalm 45. There it's the Messiah. Here it is the one who reigns in his temple. Verse 1, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. But here he's being addressed using the same title that is used for the Messiah. And once again, we are brought face to face with this mystery of the promised deliverer, who is both man, the king over his people. Can't be king unless you're kin, right? You're not to appoint one king over you who is not of your brethren. That was the law. He had to be a kinsman to be a redeemer. He had to be a kinsman to be your king. But at the same time, he is, O God. This mighty king is divine. According to thy name, verse 11, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. Now that he has brought victory, he's going to rule them. He is marked by righteousness, and his judgments will govern the people wisely. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bullocks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. That ends Psalm 48 to the chief musician, and it ends Psalms 45 to 48. So how do we start this book? With individual and corporate despair, defeat, discouragement. But don't worry. There is a promised king, the royal Messiah of Psalm 45, the one who is both man and God, and as God, he leads his people in triumphant victory over every foe that threatens them. And he's gone back to heaven. God has gone up with the shout of the trumpet. Our Lord went up. He finished his redemptive work. He went up, but he's always there. He's always there. And someday he's coming back again to rule in Zion with righteousness and justice over all the nations of the earth. And in that day, the peoples will be gathered together as the people of the God of Abraham. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this magnificent picture of our Savior's triumph over all the forces of the world. We thank you, Father, for how you revealed yourself to Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel. We thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself to us as king over all the earth. And we look forward so much to the day when our Savior will come again and implement his triumphant rule. Help us, Lord, to serve you faithfully until then. We realize, Father, that as long as he remains in heaven, we are liable to these kinds of attacks that come from time to time. But we pray that you will encourage us, that he is always ready to step down, step in. He's with us always, even unto the end of the age. We thank you for that promise. And pray you'd help us to serve you in that confidence. In our Savior's name, amen. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That psalm was a favorite of a monk back in the 16th century who wrote a hymn about it, and it's in our hymnal. It is 588. This psalm is the basis of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. So let's turn to number 588, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. God is our refuge and our strength.